All right, let's go back to Job chapter 42. We've seen in this chapter Job brought to repentance. And then we've seen Job as a type of Christ. Now tonight we're going to conclude our study of this book by speaking of Job restored to prosperity. Job restored to prosperity. Now think about the whole context of the book of Job and how God has taught us so much. I know I've learned so much in studying this book, and I hope you have too. We're learners together, aren't we? The Word of God, disciples of Christ. Think about it. Now, Job has been persecuted in a great way, hard way, by Satan, but yet under the protection and preservation of the sovereign grace and mercy and wisdom and will of God. I mean, in everything we've seen here that Job has gone through, it's God working all things after the counsel of his own will. And I'll tell you, you know as well as I do, there's a lot of people that don't want to hear that. They want to talk about a world out of control or chaos or God didn't intend this, God didn't intend that. I know it's tough for old human beings like us to understand and grasp these. Now, it's not only tough, it's impossible. You know what Job said? He said, I've uttered things that I've been ignorant of. I can't explain. God's all wise. But Job's been persecuted under the sovereign hand of God. Now, Satan was the instrument. Satan meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. If you don't believe that, just close this book up, I'll tell you, because you just can't get it without seeing that. Joseph understood that. He's the one who uttered those words. He said, I know you fellas, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. You remember that back in the book of Genesis. And so we see God's preserving grace in Christ at work in the life of Job. And don't you see that in your life too? I see it in my life. And I hope if the Lord lets me live much longer, I hope I'll see it more and more every day. But you know Job in a lot of ways. Now I told you last time, I said I wouldn't even begin to say that my troubles, my trials, my temptations are even on the same scale as what Job went through. I've been so blessed, and many of you have too. But in a way, Job is typical of all true believers. He really is going through trial. Here's the way it normally works when we go through a trial. Now Job, it came real quick. I mean, it just like hit him. One day everything was there, and then the next day he'd lost everything. I've never experienced anything like that. I've seen things kind of gradually go downhill. But it kind of goes something like this, you know. We go to humility. We start out with humility and God-given faith. And we know that humility and God and faith is the gift of God. It's not in us by nature. And then pretty soon, it doesn't. And I know for me it doesn't take too long. I go to complaining, murmuring, and then I go even to unbelief. And we have to fight that battle continually. And that's why I read those passages that we read. You know, Peter spoke of an inheritance that's incorruptible. Don't you thank God that you are one who has an inheritance that's incorruptible, that fades not away, that you can't defile it? Even with our complaining, we can't defile that inheritance. And Job is proof of that. Job was attacked by his friends who had the well-intentioned but deadly arrows of false accusation and legalism, false religion. And all this, God put Job in his place. Now, God has done that. He put Job in his place, his proper place. But he did not forsake Job. God did not forsake Job. And he dealt with Job in grace. And I thought about this, you know. We think about God answering Job out of the whirlwind. And when you read those words, it seems like, well, God's just going to beat up on him, or God's real harsh to him. But that's not the case at all. Now, God put him in his place. God said, now I'm going to get you to thinking here, Job, the way you should be thinking. I'm God and you're you. Now, where were you when I hung the stars in space? You know, he gives Job his proper place in the universe, which is less than nothing. And God's everything. But he still dealt with him in grace and mercy. And so Job is now, he's been brought to repentance. That's a constant need of God's children. We always need to be brought to repentance every day. And then Job prayed for his friends. God brought his friends to repentance. And his prayer was on the basis of sacrifice. Remember he told them, bring 7 bullocks and 7 rams and bring an offering before the Lord. Law and justice has to be satisfied. God is never going to move off of that. When it comes to the salvation and the preservation and the regeneration and the glorification of his people, God will never move off of the fact that he's holy. And he'll remain so. He'll never give an inch on his holiness. He'll never give an inch on his justice. Don't you ever have any notion, if you're going to think biblically now, if you're going to have the mind of Christ, don't ever have any notion that God shows love and grace and mercy without his justice and his holiness and his righteousness and truth 100% being honored. There's never a second where God is not just and righteous and true. So his friends are Job's friends are brought to repentance. And remember we saw Job as a type of Christ there, interceding for his friends. We have a mediator, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what that pictures. And all of this shows that in the fact that the foundation of the gospel is still intact, even through all this that Job has gone through, all the mess that his friends brought in, all the mess that he made. God is both just and righteous in his dealings with his creatures, despite all the plotting, all the scheming by Satan to undermine that principle through his attack upon God's righteous servant, Job. You see, Satan wanted to prove God to be less than God. That's what he was after. I know he went after Job, but his main target was to dishonor God. But you can't do it. God wins out. There's no such thing as failure in God. And that includes the salvation of his people. Christ died for his people, and he's going to bring all of them to himself. They're going to have life, and they're going to be preserved, and they're going to be brought to glory. He's not going to fail in any one case. But now even Job has been vindicated by God as an object of God's grace in Christ. Satan accused him, his friends accused him, but who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Job had been called a hypocrite. He was no hypocrite. He was a sinner saved by grace. He was a weak vessel. He was a man in a struggle with himself. He was ignorant about many things, but he was not a hypocrite. He looked to Christ. His hope was in Christ. Where's your hope? Where's my hope? You see, it's hypocrisy for sinners to look elsewhere for salvation, for blessing. But to look to Christ, a sinner seeking mercy. Satan, he's shown to be a liar. Satan hates all righteous servants of the Lord. So now Job's trial is about to come to an end here. And by the grace of God and through the assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Job has been enabled to endure this trial. He's not always said the right things. He's not always harbored the right attitude. But he has never forsaken or cursed God to his face. And that's what Satan wanted. Satan can do a lot of things, even to God's people, as long as God allows it. But he cannot take us away from Christ. Now, aren't you glad? He cannot bring us to be forsaken by God. He doesn't have that kind of power. So here's Job. His good name is about to be restored. His great wealth, his family, they're about to be restored to him. In fact, the Lord restores all the things that Job has lost and then some. Job restored to prosperity. And what he shows through these things is that God is faithful to his promise. He never fails. He never goes back on his word. And his word alone is true wisdom to be found. Now, I want you to think about God, the prosperity of Job here. And I want to tell you something. One thing I know that Job has learned through all this. He's going to talk about this. Look at verse 10. He says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." What he's talking about, God's blessings are given here and restored to his children on the basis of the mediatorial work of Christ. He mentions Job's prayer. It's not that Job in praying earned his blessings from God, but Job in praying cast himself at the mercy of God. And that mercy is based upon that sacrifice that his friends brought. There's the intercession. What is the ground of blessing? What is the ground of salvation? It's not our prayers, but it's the ground of our praying, which is the intercessory, mediatorial, cross work, redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he blessed him. And that's who Job typified here. We lost everything. Like Job had everything at the beginning, lost everything. Well, we had everything at the beginning in Adam, and we lost everything. We fell in Adam. All the blessings of a perfect world. All the blessings of human righteousness. We had that. But all that was lost in Adam when we fell. But just like Job is about to be blessed, look at verse 10. It says, "Also the Lord gave Job," and that is the right word for that. He gave it to him. Job didn't earn it. This is the sovereign mercy of God. The Lord, Jehovah there, gave Job twice as much as he had before, double. And just like we lost all in Adam, we gain it all back and much more in Christ. In fact, the scripture says that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as one old writer said, that's what we are in Christ before we take the first step towards God or towards obedience. We start out blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? And not one of those blessings that we have in Christ Jesus can we stand up and boast that we earned it or deserved it. Not one of them. Not one of them. Job could say the same thing. So here we have Job being restored. Now, one thing, look at verse 11. He says, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before," all of his close family and friends before he lost everything. "And they did eat bread with him in his house." Now that's a picture of fellowship restored. They forsook him before, Job out there on the dung heap, on the ash heap. And now they didn't want anything to do with him when he lost everything. But now it says, "And they bemoaned him and comforted him." That is, they entered into his sorrow and they comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. "Every man also gave him a piece of money and everyone an earring of gold." And then it says in verse 12, now I'm going to come back to that, but look at verse 12. It says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning." Now it says he had 14,000 sheep. That's double what he had before. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. Now that's all double what he had before. Now that's his material goods. Now let me say this. One thing that I guarantee you Job had already learned is that these material blessings cannot last. They're fleeting. They fade away. Think about it as he was in the beginning. One day it's all his possession. One day he's enjoying all of it. One day he's got it all, and the next day it's gone, just like that. That's fleeting. So the lesson here is that for Job and for us is this. Consider and set your heart upon and think on those blessings that prosperity that cannot be lost. That's what it's all about. The Bible teaches us that the things of this world pass away. Christ told his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, when you strive for these things of the world and where thieves break in, where moths thus come in and destroy, but he basically said, strive for those things which cannot be lost, which cannot fade away. And we're pointed here ahead in the redemptive history to the coming of Christ. And God's promise that his people will receive a double blessing. Let me show you this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, when it talks about a double blessing, it's not talking about exact math. It's just a way of symbolically expressing that what we have in Christ is infinitely more than what we've ever had before. And you can see that in several ways. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 1. He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We receive double for all our sins. We receive a complete pardon of all our sins by the blood of Christ. Our sins cannot be charged to us. We are not held accountable for our sins in the law court of God's justice. Why? Because Christ took our place. Because Christ went under the curse of the law in our stead and drank damnation dry. The wrath of God could never abide upon his children. Why? Because it abided on Christ. And he took the full measure of God's wrath for all our sins. They're paid for. There's nothing left to be done to put away sin. We have to fight the presence of sin, the influence of sin, the contamination of sin, but the condemning power of sin is totally 100% gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. The debt to God's law and justice is 100% paid. And then we receive double. We have a righteousness that totally, completely, and forever answers the demands of God's law and justice. The righteousness of God. It's much more what Adam had. Adam had the righteousness of man. But that was fleeting. That was temporal. That was volatile. We have in Christ the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Emmanuel. That's an everlasting righteousness of infinite value, which can never be taken away and which can never be tainted. We stand in him forever and ever. That's double for all our sins. That's what Job's prosperity return represents. And then look over at Isaiah chapter 61. Here's another way that the prophet states it in verse 7, talking about the coming of Christ to save and to comfort his people. Verse 7 of Isaiah 61. You know how that chapter starts out. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. And how Christ quoted, how he read this in the synagogue in Nazareth and said to the hearers, he said, today this is fulfilled before your very eyes. In other words, this is me. That's what he was saying. And you know what they did. You remember? They took him outside and wanted to throw him off a cliff. Well, look at verse 7. It says, for your shame. What is our shame? It's our sin. Your shame you shall have double. And for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. Now you see, you're not going to receive double without God's justice being satisfied. There it comes in again. You know, somebody said one time, he said, well, you talk a lot about righteousness and justice. I said, well, I do, because I'm preaching the Word of God, and God talks a lot about that. He sure does, doesn't he? He said, I hate robbery for burnt offering. He said, I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, this is an everlasting covenant. The covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, even before the fall, was not an everlasting covenant. How do you know that? Adam fell. It was conditioned on Adam. The covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai was not an everlasting covenant. How do you know? Because it didn't succeed. It was conditioned on Israel. But the covenant that God makes with His people, His elect in Christ, is permanent, everlasting, and unbreakable. Why? Because it's not conditioned on us, it's conditioned on Christ. The government shall be upon His shoulders. What did it take to ratify that covenant? The everlasting covenant that He's talking about. What did it take? Well, somebody says, well, it takes your belief. Oh, no. Because, you see, Christ died for us when we were yet enemies. Isn't that right? God chose us in Christ. What ratifies this covenant? The blood of Christ. Now, did it ratify it partly? Huh? No. 100%. And what do we get from the ratification of this covenant through the blood of Christ? We get righteousness. And look at verse 9. He says in Isaiah 61, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. In other words, God's going to bring all His people in. All that see them shall acknowledge them, they that are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. This refers to people who have been born, people living in that day who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and people who have yet to be born. You see, it's not conditioned on us. It's not founded on us. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God, now listen to it, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. How's that going to happen? He's going to send Christ into the world to bring out of His redemptive glory, His redemptive work and glory, double for all our sins. That's what Job's restoration, even with all these material things, represents and typifies. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1 that I read as our scripture reading. That's what he's talking about here. Job knew that his eternal salvation and acceptance before God was not marked by material blessings. You have them one day, the next day you don't. He knew that his acceptance eternally before a holy God and blessedness was the fact that I know my Redeemer lives, and He'll stand in the latter day. Look at it, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, there it is now, He says, hath begotten us again unto a lively... Even the new birth is not conditioned on us. That's the mercy of God at work in Christ. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our spiritual life by the power of the Spirit is from His death, burial, and resurrection. And then to an inheritance incorruptible. Now, Job messed up a lot. You mess up a lot. I mess up a lot. So if that inheritance could be corrupted, we would corrupt it. No doubt about that. I tell people all the time, I say, if you think that assurance of salvation is gained by your works or your obedience, let me tell you something. The only assurance, the only sure thing that'll come from that is failure. That's why Christ is called the surety of the covenant. He's the you're not the surety of it. I'm not the surety. Can you guarantee anything in this life or the next? You say, well, I'll guarantee this. Listen, you don't know what you're capable of. You don't know what circumstances you may be in. Christ is the guarantee, and the Holy Spirit in the new birth is the down payment. So that's what he's talking about. It cannot be corrupted. Look, verse 4, and undefiled. It cannot be defiled. Now, if it could be defiled, we would do it. And that fadeth not away, not like these earthly things that we hold on to. And he said it's reserved in heaven for you. It's a reservation made by Christ. And it says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now think about Job. Job had this inheritance that could not be corrupted, could not be defiled, could not be faded, and it's reserved in heaven for him. But now he's going through heaviness, manifold temptations. You will too. I will too. Why is that? Verse 7, look at it. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Job was tried with fire, wasn't he? Might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, go back to Job 42. That's what it's all about. These tests of faith are simply tests to prove our faith to be genuine. And that here's what it comes through. It's not do you believe hard enough or do you believe enough or how much do you believe. No, it's in whom you believe. Who are you looking to for salvation, period. When you come out on the other end, what Paul wrote in Hebrews 12, that peaceable fruit of righteousness, when it's all over, when that trial's done, who are you looking to for peace and for comfort and for salvation, for rest, for reward? Who are you looking to for a reward? Huh? Is it you looking in the mirror or are you looking to Christ? That's the case. And that's what that's all about. Job's restoration here cannot, you know, when we talk about what he got, look back here in Job 42, 14,000 sheep. Sheep, you can have 14,000 today and zero tomorrow, right? 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. I tell you now, we don't have any problem. Now think about this with ourselves. We don't have any problem in seeing the value of a lot of land, a lot of animals, a big bank account. We don't have any problem seeing the value of that, do we? That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. We have to be brought by the power of God to see the value of these incorruptible spiritual things that we have in Christ. You see, Job's restoration here cannot match the heavenly inheritance that every one of God's people have and will receive in Christ. But Job's restoration is important in its own right. And that's what he's describing here. All these material blessings given to Job are but a type and a shadow of the eternal heavenly blessings that we have in Christ, which are so much greater. That we have difficulty even in conceiving of what we can't really conceive of what it all is. Material blessings in this life are intended by God for his people to illustrate blessings which we cannot see and ensure us of things better to come. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Let me just read it to you. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our restoration to glory and blessedness in Christ is not a return of what we had in Adam. Believe me, it's much, much more. Much, much more. Well, look here at verse 13. Now, well, let me say this about verse 11. He mentions there about how his friends, his family came back. They comforted him. They ate bread with him. And it says there that every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Now, what I believe that represents is fellowship restored, based on redemption, which leads to sonship. Fellowship restored, based on redemption, that leads to sonship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this piece of money here, in the original, is said to be a silver coin. Now, there is a tradition. I don't normally bring out traditions because you can take them or leave them, but this may be true, it may not be true. Tradition says that it was a silver coin with the figure of a lamb stamped on it. And that was common in that day. But it was a silver coin. That's what it is. And silver is the symbol of redemption. The redemption price paid. And what it's showing here is that our fellowship is based on the redemptive work of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to, you know, in our Sunday school, after the first of the year, we're going to start studying the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And those three little books are really about the fellowship of believers. What is that fellowship all about? Well, our fellowship is not founded upon mutual likes and dislikes. It's not founded upon common interest in the things of this world. It's not founded upon socializing or socialization. It's not founded upon personal prejudices or personal preferences. Our fellowship is founded upon the redemption price paid at the cross of Calvary. That's it. That's what holds us together. Now, if there are other things that bring us together, that's fine. But those things are not going to keep us together. It's the redemptive work of Christ. Who are you? You're a sinner saved by grace. Well, that's who I am too. And then this earring of gold is symbolic of one who's in the family of the king. Gold being the symbol of divinity. And that earring, you think about the bond slave. Now, the law of bond slavery hadn't been instituted yet. But there it is, a person who's identified with the king as a child of the king or a servant of the king. So it's the fellowship of redemption that leads to sonship. And that's what holds us together in the same family. We're locked in by the electing grace of God, by the redeeming grace of God, and by the regenerating grace of God. I didn't choose you. You didn't choose me. God chose us all in Christ. And that's the way it is. That's His sovereign mercy. Now we're to be together in the faith. That's what that's all about. We receive the adoption of sons, and because we are sons, He sends forth His Spirit into our hearts to bring us to conviction of sin and bring us to Christ. Now, in verse 12, when he talks about these material blessings that Job gained, there's that double portion. Notice there it says in verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And what a picture of us. We think about our beginning going all the way back to Adam in our fall, our ruination. But even before that, what we had in Adam. But think about our beginning in this life. We're born dead in trespasses and sins with no thoughts and no heart for God. And when He brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, He gives us the blessings of life and glory, eyes to see, ears to hear. And even then, the glory of our latter end, which is our final glory in Christ, is going to be so much more than what we have now. For we, John says, for we'll see Him as He is. And then look at verse 13. It says, He had also seven sons and three daughters. Now somebody said, well, He didn't double them. Yes, He did. He had seven before and three before. His double. Now some commentators say that indicates that His first sons and daughters were God's elect and in glory. I don't know that I could say that, but I do know this. He doubled His sons and His daughters. And here they are. But look here in verse 14, something interesting. He says in verse 14, and He called the name of the first Jemima, that first daughter. He's talking about His three daughters here. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hoppuk. Karen Hoppuk. That was the names of the daughters. Now, why did He name the daughters and not the sons? There's some speculation on that. I suspect the main reason here is because of what these names mean. And you got to be careful even with that, because Hebrew scholars, they'll differ on what names mean. It depends on where you put the comma or the accent or whatever, you know. But I know this, the name Jemima basically means dove. And dove is a symbol of peace. And what she represents in that capacity is peace with God. Peace between God and sinners through the cross. The blood of Christ. Also, the name Keziah, that is a word that means cassia. Some people interpret it as cinnamon. What it was a very sweet smelling substance. And it represents the sweet smelling savor of Christ for his people as our intercessor, as our mediator, as our great high priest, as our sin offering. That sweet smelling savor that goes up to God and he's pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Peace with God based upon that sacrifice which is a pleasing odor to God. Not a stench in his nostrils like the works and the self-righteousness and the pride of man. But that which comes through Christ, that odor, that incense that goes up to God. Karen Happick. It's an interesting word. I'm not going to go into all of it. I don't have time. But what it was actually a substance that women used back then as makeup. They made eye shadow and eye mascara out of it. And what it represents here is beauty. And that's really what it means. And obviously it's talking about our beauty, which is Christ. He's given us beauty for ashes. Here's Job sitting out on the ash heap. That's us by nature in our sins. And when God saves us, what does he do? He gives us beauty for ashes. The beauty of his grace, the beauty of his mercy, the beauty of Christ. We stand washed clean in our white robes of righteousness in the beauty of our Lord and Savior. But let me give you one other idea about this. In Galatians chapter 3, turn to Galatians chapter 3. About why he may name the daughters but not the men. Now, ladies, you know that back then, women in this ancient culture, women were considered second-class citizens to the max. I mean, that's why I've always said that the gospel is the most, if you want to talk about women's liberation, preach the gospel. That's the most liberating message for you ladies that you'll ever hear. Because man's culture put women down. In fact, they wouldn't even name them. You look at the genealogies. You don't see any names of the women there. It's always the men. The only genealogy you see names of women is in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. And he's making a real point there. Coming through Bathsheba and Rahab and all that. So that's the point. But listen to what he says. Now hold your finger there at Galatians 3 and look back at Job 42. And listen to what he says here. He talks about his seven sons and three daughters. As a complete family. He names the daughters and look at verse 15. And it says, "In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." Now, do you see that? Their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now, what's different about that? That didn't happen. The sons got the inheritance, not the daughters. That's right, in that culture. What will happen to the daughters? They married off, and whoever they married, he got the inheritance from his father. But these three daughters received an inheritance from their father, just like the sons, equal with the sons. Well, what is that teaching? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 26. He says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Those of you who have been united to Christ, you've put him on by faith. "And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Ladies, you're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You're a co-equal inheritor of the promise of God's grace in Christ. Now, God has a particular order of things in his church, in his kingdom. The authority is given to the man. That doesn't make you a second-class citizen who doesn't get any part of the inheritance. You are equally saved, equally justified, equally blessed with all the children of God in the kingdom of God because of Christ. And that's something, isn't it? And I thought that was something. Look back here in the last two verses, verse 16 of Job 42. It says, "And after this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days." A lot of different speculation on exactly how old Job was. I told you, some people believe that Job lived during the time of Abraham. Some people believe because of this he lived before the flood, because that was when the age of people, physical age, was progressed. But, you know, he could have been 40 years old when it all began. I don't know. But it really doesn't matter. I know he was before the old covenant. I know that. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. I know that. But the key to this is this. Job died being old and full of days. Now, to be full of days simply means that he was satisfied and he was ready to die. That's what that means. That's my prayer for me and for you, that when the time comes that the Lord is going to call us home, that we're satisfied and ready to die. David said, "I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Are we satisfied with Christ? That's the key. If we're satisfied with Christ, what does that mean? It means we're ready to die. We're ready to die. That doesn't mean, when I say that, I'm not saying it means we want to die right now, or that we don't have some misgivings about death and things like that. It just means this. In God's sight, you're ready. If you have Christ, you're qualified. If you die in the faith, you'll appear before God in a righteousness that you didn't produce. Just like Job, you'll be full of days, satisfied and ready to die. Okay.